His hand is stretched out still, for unto us a child is born. His promise to fulfill. Jerusalem, he cried for you. He did not come to you in vain. His loving arms are open wide for you, and he will come, he will come again. Just a memory for the child that was born there has come to set us free. Bethlehem, sunrise, I can see him in your eyes. The child that was born there, his spirit never dies. Goodwill toward man, his star will never, it will never grow. Set us free. Bethlehem, sunrise, I can see it in your eyes. For the child born there is the King. And the Lord of Lords, and he will come again.
Lord, just thank you for this beautiful day you've given us today. Thank you for this Christmas season as we're 1 week out from when we actually celebrate your birth. And we just thank you for what the real meaning is and what the birth of Christ really means for all of us. Help us to keep that in mind as we go through this Christmas season. Bless this offering. May it help to fulfill your mission. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, to us, evangelism and discipleship isn't just like 1 hour a week meeting with them and doing a Bible story or going through a scripture. To us, it's spending life with them. It's living with them, being there with them, and then sharing scripture with them, sharing the truth with them. City from the villages, they immediately are looking in the face of the reality that they are invisible in the city. So the women are out there begging on the streets and people are walking by them constantly. They don't see them. They don't even acknowledge them. They don't talk to them. And so I think God's really opened up a door for us to come into their lives and see them. So we see their needs. We don't look at them as some invisible person or some number or some project. We look at them as made in God's image and people that deserve to hear the good news of Jesus Christ.
So we started a project to help us gain access to the Embera people, and this project helps them provide jobs, and it gives us a reason to be among them and spending time with them so that we can share the gospel with them. So there's one lady that we met through our ministry, and she's really a leader among the community, and we were able to start meeting with her and her family and start sharing Bible stories with her. We go visit her every week, and we've just been faithfully sharing with her for over 3 years, and finally, about 2 months ago, she decided she wanted to give her life to Jesus, and we were able to baptize her in her community in front of the whole community, and she's able to testify what God has done in her life.
Would be one day to be able to see Embera missionaries be sent out to their villages and share the gospel, share the God stories with people so they can have enough information to follow Jesus.
We just want to thank you all for giving to the Lottie Moon offering, because without that, we wouldn't be able to do what we do. We're able to focus on our ministry. We don't have to worry about raising support, and we're able to really just dedicate all of our time to sharing the good news with people who have never heard.
Going to bring frankincense and myrrh so that you could smell it if you'd like. And I remembered it today. So here it is. Not right now, if you will. But when the message is over today, before you leave, if you just want to come by, you're welcome. You can smell. There you have it. It's right here if you'd like to do that afterwards. Now, this is a mixture of frankincense and myrrh. It's not individual. They're together in this. So keep that in mind also. Well, have you ever been given a gift and you thought, why in the world are they giving this to me? Ever happened before? Here's a list of some unusual gifts that people have been given. So imagine opening this on your Christmas morning. A hospital gown. A toilet seat. A baby doll that screams, I don't want to lay an egg. I spent last Thursday doing a lot of traveling, went to a funeral down south, and so I spent about 8 hours on the road that day. And I listened to the radio a lot, listened to a lot of preachers and Christian radio as well. And one of the DJs on one of the shows that I was listening to was telling stories, actually interesting enough, about unusual gifts. And he told a story about how a friend of his re-gifted him the gift that he had given to them 2 years earlier. Yeah. You ever had that happen? You ever tried to re-gift a gift? In the back of your mind, you're wondering, who gave me this? And hoping that you didn't give it back to the person that gave it to you. So these were really odd gifts, but did you know that Jesus was given an odd gift as well? We know that the first gift he was given was gold. And that made a lot of sense. It was practical. It was provisional. We've talked about that. It was emblematic also of his kingly state. Also, we know his second gift was frankincense, which was emblematic of his high priestly state. He's the great high priest. But today we're going to consider the third gift, which is myrrh. And it's a curiously odd gift, and yet at the same time, it may be the most inspiring of all the gifts that Jesus was given, because it really reveals the depths of God's love. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I hope that you really do gain this understanding today as we work through this. So let's move right along with just a little bit of history regarding myrrh, first of all. Like frankincense, it comes from the resin of a tree or a plant, and it hardens and it's crushed, and that's how it comes into its being or its form, where it's made into oils or incense or something else. Like frankincense also, it's mentioned many more times in the Bible than people realize. Frankincense, I think, is mentioned about 17 times in the Bible. Did you know that? Most people think they've only ever known of frankincense having been mentioned at Jesus' birth with the Magi bringing that gift. Same thing with myrrh. A lot of people think that might be the only time it's mentioned, but it's not. It's mentioned at least 14. I say at least 14 times between the Old Testament and New Testament, because it depends on your translation, how those words are put in forth. But it's at least, again, 14 times. You might recall also that myrrh was used, well, I'll get into the uses for it just a second from now, but there's two different ways that myrrh is spoken of beyond our English language in regard to Christianity. It's the Hebrew word and the Greek word. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for myrrh is mor, just M-O-R. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word for myrrh is Smyrna. You might recall the city named Smyrna. There was a church, Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2 as well as chapter 3. Jesus tells the angel to deliver seven letters to these seven different churches. And to some of these churches, Jesus is filing a complaint against them. For example, the church at Sardis, Jesus says, "You are a dead church and you need to repent." To the church at Ephesus, Jesus says, "You've lost your first love and you need to repent." But to the church at Smyrna, Jesus is saying to them in this letter, he says, "You guys have been faithful." Kind of like, "I'm really proud of you all, but I want you to know that as difficult as things have been for you, it's about to become more difficult because Satan is not going to let up on you." And so he tells them to keep the faith while they're being persecuted in the days ahead. And I find it interesting that Jesus says this to the church that is named after myrrh, Smyrna. So he says to them, "Satan is going to try to ruin you, but you've been doing, living by faith." Now let me get into some of these uses that myrrh is seen as having been used for in Old Testament days, as well as sometimes still being used in these ways today. First of all, it was used as a beauty treatment. We see an example of that in Esther, the book of Esther. Esther, before she became queen, she was called to go before the king. In Esther chapter 2, we read this: "Each young woman's turn came to go into the king after she had completed 12 months preparation." And here it is: 6 of those 12 months of preparation had to be with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Okay, so beautifications, one aspect that myrrh was used for. But also, it was used as a perfume itself. We see this in Psalm 45. It notes that the king's garments were scented with myrrh and aloes and other scents. So myrrh was a part of that. A third usage for myrrh was as a painkiller. You might remember well from the story, particularly we see it in Mark chapter 15, that when Jesus was on the cross, he was dying a most excruciating pain, as has been described for us in many ways throughout Scripture. But the Roman soldiers, they offered him on a sponge this mixture of wine and myrrh to deaden the pain or to ease his pain just a little bit. But it's very eye-opening that Jesus refuses it. He doesn't want it. And so when we say that Jesus took our punishment, that he took our pain on the cross, quite literally, Jesus took it all. He didn't take any shortcuts. He endured all of the pain and suffering. A fourth usage is one that I would say is most important to our text today. This is the one that we're really going to try and move forward on. And it was to treat the dead. It was used, if you will, as an embalming fluid. Herodias, the Greek historian, tells us that the Egyptians used myrrh as an embalming aspect for the inside. But the Jews took that even further, and they began to use it to treat the outside of a person's dead body. And we see this in John chapter 19. After Jesus has died, Nicodemus was among those that went to take him from the cross. And it says, and Nicodemus, the one who first came to Jesus by night, because remember, Nicodemus was in secret, he was interested in Jesus. And in secret, he was following Jesus. He didn't want other people necessarily to know that he was believing these things that Jesus was saying. But by the time Jesus dies, that's back in John chapter 3. He doesn't want people to know that he's following Jesus or believing Jesus. But by the time we get to the end of John, in John 19, Jesus has died. Now Nicodemus says, you know what? Doesn't matter to me who knows. It doesn't matter who sees that I care about Jesus. And so he goes to Jesus and he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of it. So not only is he going to treat Jesus, but he's carrying a pretty heavy load to try and do this as well. But the reason why they would treat the bodies with myrrh is to try and control the stench of a rotting corpse. We've all driven by a dead animal on the side of the road, and though it may have been there for days, we still smell that when we go by, right? So that's what a human body is going to do, the same thing. Even from inside of a tomb, the scent of a decaying body is going to begin to make its way through the cracks. And nobody wants their last memories of a person that they love to be a smell that's repulsive to them, takes their breath away, and makes them turn away from the direction that their loved one's body is now laying. But here's the real core of the matter, I think, and it's that myrrh was a gift that was given to Jesus at his birth. But of the three gifts that were given to Jesus at his birth, myrrh is the only one that we ever see repeated in Scripture as having been given to Jesus a second time. We don't see any other examples where gold was given to Jesus. We don't see any other times where frankincense was given to Jesus. But myrrh was given to him two times in his life. Once at his birth, the second time not less than 33 years later until the time of his death. This is especially fascinating when you consider that the ancient rabbis of the Jewish culture, that they considered myrrh as emblematic, or they associated it with sacrificial death, especially because of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, all of those that would believe. Abraham, having went to sacrifice his own son on Mount Moriah. And here's the reason why. It's because, remember, the Hebrew more, M-O-R. And more is, in fact, the root word of the very place where Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, Mount Moriah. So to the ancient Hebrew rabbi, myrrh was immediately associated with sacrificial death, especially that of a father who would sacrifice his son. But this connection becomes even more profound for us when we realize that Mount Moriah, where Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, of which God stopped him, by the way, in case you don't know that story, God stopped him, says, no, don't do this. But that same Mount Moriah is the same mountain, or if it's not the same mountain, it is in the same area of the same mountain as Mount Calvary, where God's own son was sacrificed. So now we see that this gift of myrrh that was given to the newborn king, the high priest of all high priests, that this was a prophetic gift affirming the very fact that he would be sacrificed by his father in order that he could save the people of the world from their sins. And 1 John 4:14 says, the Father sent. The Father said, okay, son, now you go, for his son to become the Savior of the world. But he did not become the Savior until he had died. Okay, now imagine, though, that you're Joseph and Mary. These magi have now come. They're knocking on your door. You don't know who's knocking on the door. You open the door, and there's all these strangers from the east. And they say, we've come to worship your child, and also we've come bringing some gifts. And first they give the gold, and then they give the frankincense, and then they give the embalming fluid. Does it make sense to them? In the Christmas story, we know about the manger, and we know about the shepherds, and we know about the angels and their singing. We know about the magi, but do we know the rest of the story? The rest of the story is that this child who was born, King of the Jews, is the only child that was ever born with the distinct purpose of dying. And that probably is what people overlook most of all when it comes to the Christmas time of year. But unless you see the cross at Christmas, you don't truly see what the manger really is all about with Jesus. And it's what we see in this third gift, the myrrh, that this child was born to die, which makes us wonder, just like the song, Mary, Did You Know? Denise sang that for us last week. Makes us wonder, how much did Mary really understand, or how much did she know about what was going to happen? I mean, after all, she was given some hints along the way. Beginning first of all with the angel. The angel announcement says, you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. But the question is, does she know what that meant? How he would go about saving them from their sins? The second hint, though, was when Jesus was taken into the temple. After he was born, Mary and Joseph took him to the temple, and there was a man named Simeon there. And Simeon, when Jesus came into the room, he knew right away who he was. And he began to rejoice over who he was. And he held him in his arms and he embraced Jesus. And he raised him up on high. But then he looks to Mary and Joseph and he says this to him, but this child will be rejected by many, and it will be their own undoing. But he will bring the greatest joy to others. And then he turns to Mary and he says this, and a sword will pierce your very soul, Mother Mary. How'd you like to hear that at your baby dedication service? A third hint, though, was this gift of myrrh, this smyrna, this more, because it was insinuating this child is here to die. Does it amaze you like it does me that though Jesus was announced as king, though he was born as king, and though he was worshipped as king, we see that the angels worshipped him, the shepherds worshipped him, Simeon worshipped him, the magi worshipped him, but though he was worshipped as king, that his hands never feasted at a king's table, not once. But his hands did touch the leper's wounds, and his hands did wipe away the widow's tears. And that as king, he never slept in the king's palace. He wasn't even accepted in his own hometown. And as king, his hands never held the king's scepter. But what his hands did hold were the Roman spikes as they held him to the cross. This really does amaze me. His immaculate conception, that just means the virgin birth that he experienced through his earthly mother Mary. The people that he chose to be his witnesses to others in the world, those first witnesses, we call them the first disciples of Jesus. They were lowly people. They weren't of high status. They weren't people of reputation known throughout the lands. but also the very words that Jesus taught. These things all amazed me, but I don't think anything amazes me more about Jesus himself than his humility. The fact that he humbled himself. He humbled himself to step out of heaven to become a man. Do you ever think about what Jesus left to come and save wretched old me and you? Rebellious old me and you. You ever think about what he left to do that? And then how he humbled himself to the point that he did not take advantage of his kingly status. What do I mean by that? Two of my favorite things, I have a lot of favorite things that Jesus said. Perhaps my favorite of all the things that Jesus said was, "It is finished." I love that. But there's a lot of other things Jesus said that I love too. Here's two others. Both of these were from the Garden of Gethsemane. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, when he said to those, particularly I think he was speaking towards Peter, but he wanted everybody else to hear this. He said, "Don't you know that I could call my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels right now?" You see, what this tells us is that the angels were never far away from Jesus. Not that he needed them. But if he wanted them, they were never far away. They were always on high alert. They were always ready to obey. Jesus says, "All I've got to do is say the word, and here they are." The second thing that Jesus said that I love and amazes me is when he was praying in the garden. And he said, "Father, this cup, would you take it from me?" As he was enduring the agony. Already he was in agony before he went to the cross. Before he ever took any lashes across his back, Jesus was already in agony. That's why the Bible says he was sweating drops of blood even as he knelt by the olive tree in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus says, "Father, if you would take this cup away from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, this is really, really tough. Oh, this is so, so hard, but I am not going to stop. I know this is the plan, and I'm going to stick to the plan. Jesus could have stopped the whole thing. I believe that. He could have said, "I'm sick of man's rebellion. I'm sick of loving people that do not love me in return. I'm done." He could have done that, but he did not. Rather, he humbled himself to die for you and me instead. And I could certainly end the message right there. That's all you need to know about life. Right there. That Jesus humbled himself to die for you. Period. But I do want to conclude this series of these three gifts that were given to Jesus by looking at verse 10 and 11 once more. It's the response of the Magi. That's what we see in these verses. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced. And then watch this, they rejoiced. Not just a rejoicing, but with what the Bible calls an exceedingly great rejoicing. Can you remember the last time that you rejoiced over Jesus humbling himself to die in your place? And notice though, they didn't just rejoice. They didn't just say, "Thank you, Lord." They didn't just say, "Oh, the Lord's been good to me." Nothing wrong with that, and we should do that. But that's not all they said. No, they rejoiced exceedingly. They found what they were looking for, and they could not contain themselves. Like in Genesis, when God told Abram, he says, "I am your exceedingly great reward." The Magi understood and knew that Jesus was their exceedingly great reward. But now let's ask ourselves, have you and I come to that same conclusion? So they rejoiced in Jesus Christ, first of all. But immediately after they rejoiced, they went right into worshiping him. Verse 11 says, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures, presented and myrrh. These Magi held positions of great leadership, the highest positions of leadership in their society. They were king makers. In Persia, people did not become king, but that the Magi did not give their approval for them to enter that kingly state. But now here are these king makers bowing before a child. Why? Because they know their place. That's a key phrase I hope you'll take with you today. They knew their place. Do you know your place? Their place was before the King of Kings, one of submission and sacrifice. That's what we see from the Magi. Consider what they had to sacrifice in order to be able to worship Jesus or to include in their worship. First of all, it was their dignity. You see, you don't boast about your position or your accomplishments in this world when you're standing in front of the one who has given you that position and made you able to accomplish anything that you've accomplished. You don't boast about that. You don't boast in yourself. No, you just bow in humble adoration and you say, Lord, I couldn't have gotten where I am without you. You simply humble yourself. Secondly, they had to sacrifice financially. These gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, these were very costly, very expensive. And they gave it all away to a baby whose parents they had never seen, never met before, gave it all to them. Why? Because they believed that they were a part of expanding the kingdom of God. And it also shows us, though, that worship is synonymous with giving. And therefore, as Christians, we should be the most generous people on all the planet. Thirdly, they sacrificed their time. They set aside their calendar. They traveled for what would have been at least weeks, if not longer, to go and worship Jesus. I'm always dumbfounded, though, by those people who say, you know, Sunday, for example. Sunday is the only day I have with my family or for myself. I'm so busy all the rest of my days. That's the only time I have for myself. I don't have time for a church. I don't have time to gather with believers to worship God. I don't have time to hear what God has to say is really what they are saying. Or, you know, we just can't get up in time. We just can't make it there on time. And I always wonder when I hear people saying things like that, well, do you make it to your doctor's appointments on time? Do you make it to school on time? Do you make it to work on time? You do, because if you don't, there's severe consequences. And so you do it because you know it's necessary. But for those of us that would say, you know what, I don't need the church. I just need myself. I need time for myself on Sunday. I need time to go to the lake. I need to go to the beach. I need to do all these things for me. For those people that would say those kinds of things, I don't think that they've come to the conclusion that Jesus really is their exceedingly great reward. But Jesus wants to have our whole heart. That's all of our life. That's all of our focus. He wants us to drop our calendar and move our life, or let our life move around where He directs. So that just like the angels, not only are we constantly worshiping Him, like we see the angels in the book of Isaiah where they are just singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they just do that all day. It's what they do all the time while they are waiting for His command so they can obey it. That's all the angels do. They just worship God and they wait for His command to see where is He directing them. But I believe God wants the same thing from His people. Fourthly and finally, they worship Jesus, but it cost them relationally. What do you think Herod would have done? Because you know the story after they worshiped Jesus in the house on that day, right? The Lord revealed to them not to go back through Jerusalem and tell Herod anything, but for them to go out a different way because Herod really secretly wanted to kill Jesus. But what do you think Herod would have done if he could have caught the Magi knowing that they were running away from him, not having done what he instructed them to do, which was to come back and let him know where Jesus was? Imprisonment, perhaps. Kill them, perhaps. Recently, a man was telling me, this is a man that was relatively a new believer. He was telling me about how, because he's a follower of Christ now, that one of his best friends has begun distancing himself from him because he doesn't live like he once lived. In other words, there's a noticeable transformation that's been happening in this Christian's life because he's not in love with the world anymore. He's in love with the Lord. Description of what worshiping Jesus really is and what it looks like. It's noticeable transformation because you're no longer in love with this world. But is that what worship looks like for you? When others look into your life, do they see noticeable transformation because you love the Lord above all things? You know, if I could put this story of the Magi in one simple phrase, I think it would be this. When it comes to following Jesus, whatever it costs you to follow Jesus, do it because it's worth it. Do it because Jesus will be your exceedingly great reward. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending us your Son to die for us. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. But yet you tell us also that by his stripes we are healed. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. And now I pray for each one who would meditate on this. Oh God, that they would find themselves worshiping you in spirit and in truth, submitting to you and living sacrificially for you. Because that is what you are worthy of. So may we as people of God give you nothing less than what you desire because you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, if Jesus has not been your exceedingly great reward, he does want to be. And so he will transform your life if you will only submit your life to him. And if you'd like to do that this Christmas morning, I know next Sunday we call that Christmas Day, but I think any day can be Christmas Day. Let me be honest with you. If you want today to be your day of salvation, let the greatest gift that's ever been granted to you be yours right here, right now, as you would come and let me pray with you and walk with you into the Father's kingdom. Or maybe you've been visiting this church and you just believe that now's the time God's calling you to serve here and you want to make that known today. Or perhaps you just carry a heavy load right now. There's burdens in your mind and hearts that you just haven't been able to let go. And you'd say, you know what? I realize today this is the place and I'm just going to come to the Father and I'm going to give these burdens over to him on his altar. If you need to come to the altar today, you know, I hear people all the time when they leave this place, they'll say, Pastor, you know what? I really felt like I should have went. And I always wonder, why didn't you go? It's not hard. And the Father welcomes you. So would you stand as we sing our song of invitation? Urging you, will you obey him today as we sing our great praise to our Lord?